In your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah comes just after Jonah. So if you go to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, Zechariah, Haggai, Micah. It's the best way to find it. Micah chapter 6. This book is very little is known about Micah himself. But he brings a case against Israel and Judah in the south. So Micah chapter 6, verse 6. And there's famous, well-known words. What then can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before the Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. This is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. Amen. Now, we know very little about the prophet Micah. He prophesied between 750 and 686 BC during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah in Judah. Judah had mostly good, well, it, no same time of Isaiah and Hosea. And his main theme was really the doom of Judah and the doom of Israel. They had gone on long, long time rejecting God. And they were going to be doomed because of their formality and hypocrisy that had just worn God down. They were just going through the motions. They had no real heart for God. They had no real sense of wrestling with God or understanding and trying to come to terms with God. It was just formality. We've got to do this. Like in Malachi's days, it was just formality. No freshness, just an empty ceremony. And that always wears God down. When people take on the form of godliness and deny the power of it. When something that was intended to be a matter of the spirit is learned and imitated by the flesh. That's what the devil loves to do. How God must be grieved today when he sees church buildings, not churches, church buildings full of people that just come along and are doing things in the flesh. They have no concept of God. They have no wrestling. They don't come knowing that they have sinned or knowing that God wants them to be better. Knowing this fight and this wrestling and this joy and this sadness and sorrow, if they just come as a matter of religion. And it bores God completely. But in all of this, once again, the promises of God are made. God loves to do that. In the midst of our sin and in the midst of our failure, like in the fall, when man had fallen into sin, God gave the promise straight away. And it gives us this great promise that the enemies of God's people were not to laugh at them. In chapter 7, he says that tremendous verse, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, though I have fallen, yet will I rise." And he says that the enemies of God will lick the dust before them. It's very interesting that the serpent, Satan, was told that from then on, when after the fall he would slither in the dust and bite the dust. You know, there is a fact about snakes. They have a thing called the Jacobson's organ. And what happens to a snake, although it has a sense of smell to know where it is, it has a forked tongue. And this tongue goes out continuously, picking up the dust like this. And it's taken back to a sensor inside their head, so that they know the terrain that they're on and where they're going. So in a sense, snake does lick the dust, takes the dust in. And that's a fact. The Jacobson's organ is there to do that. And so the enemies will do that. They will lick the dust before God's people. God's honour is what matters. And when Christianity is just lumped with other religions, or is just a form, that God is dishonoured and he will act. So in Micah 6, God gives us one simple principle of what we should do that pleases God. He says he's not placated or pleased with thousands of offerings. You can make offerings as much as you want. You can give as much money as you want. You can open your home as much as you want. You can be as nice and offer yourself to God like that. Tons of offerings made in the flesh. He is not interested in rivers of oil or even the firstborn. If we were to sacrifice our firstborn, which is our flesh, for the sins of our spirit, he's not interested in that. He's interested in the spirit. But what pleases God, Micah says, is a humble walk before him, loving which he loves and trying to act as he would act. And it is just to that statement in verse 8 at the end, right at the end, I want us to give attention to what the Lord requires of us. What pleases him is to walk humbly before him. This will result in justice and mercy to be shown to us. Now let's remind us once again of some of the helps and directions that might be helpful to keep us humble and low in our eyes and before God, thus avoiding the trap of powerless religion. And to do this this morning, I want to turn to an old friend of mine who has helped me throughout the centuries. He's helped others throughout the centuries, but he's helped me throughout the decades. And his name is Brooks, a man called Thomas Brooks. And in 1655, he wrote a lovely book all about this whole matter of humility and walking before God. And I'm going to bring some of Brooks's teaching to us this morning. It's pure Puritan teaching, and you will find that there is a depth of psychology, a depth of understanding in this man, as I bring some of these things to you, that will probably amaze us that we don't get today. And the first thing Brooks says this, to prepare our hearts, he says this: dwell much upon the greatness of God's mercy and goodness to you. Nothing humbles and breaks the heart of a sinner like mercy and love. Now, to be familiar with our sins and the wrath of God may bring us a lot of terror. We may fear God. We may fear the wrath of God. But to understand God's goodness and mercy will not frighten us, but will actually humble us. And this is Brooks' point, and it's so true. You know, the way to almost discipline a child is not to belt them, is but to love them and show mercy and discipline that way. And this is what God does, says Brooks. Mercy is more humbling than wrath, for when we are desiring God's, or deserving God's anger for our sins, and when we feel the wrath of God and the hot breath of God upon us for our sins, and instead he grants us mercy, that really humbles us. It really knocks us for a six. I don't deserve this, oh God. Why are you doing this to me? Why so much goodness? Well, because I love you, and because this goodness is going to humble you, and you're going to appreciate me more. When in Luke 7, Jesus showed mercy to a sinful woman, she humbled herself at his feet. Mercy brings humility. I think this is in the heart of King David. When there was blood on his hands, there was murder and adultery in his life, and he asked to build a temple to God, and God wouldn't let him do it. Yet instead God said that he would build a house for David, and his name would last forever. And the response of this mercy and goodness was that David went before the Lord in those moving words and says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is mine, my house, that you have brought me this far and you're going to do this thing for me?" Instead of David being judged for everything he'd done, God gave him this temple and said, I'm going to build this for you, I'm going to make a great name, not for David as such, but I'm going to allow your son to build it and make a great name for yourself, and you're going to be remembered. You see, I think for when God is harsh and judges us, we might sink down into utter depression and despair and almost resent him. But when he is gentle with us, we are humbled and we're brought to our knees. And same with David. David must have thought about all of his sin, and then suddenly God poured all this goodness out upon him. It must have really humbled him. And I think not all the time about your sin, but also about his free grace and mercy. Think of the firstness of his love, says Brooks, of the unchangeableness of it, of the everlastingness of it. And Brooks says this, if this doesn't humble thee, then there is nothing on earth that will do it. Dwell upon the choice and worthy gifts, and then be proud if you can. He goes on to say, think about all those people you know. How is it that you are a Christian and they aren't? How is it? What makes you different? What makes you appreciate the bread and wine before us and not treat it as magic, but means of remembering your Lord? What makes you unafraid of living and unafraid of dying? What makes you understand that those who are wise by this world's standards often speak a load of drivel? What makes you understand these things? What is the difference? It is God's mercy and is God's goodness to us. Think about getting to heaven and all the beauties you will see and all the happiness and joy. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, what age we're going to be or what we're going to look like or whatever. Quite frankly, I'll let God sort that out. But there'll be peace and tranquility. We'll feel the warmth and we'll feel love. We'll feel clean. We'll feel pure. And we'll have no tears of sorrow. We'll be free from aches and pains and growing old, to be free from sin and evil people and to see Jesus. How did we get all of this? Because we didn't deserve it. How did we get it? By God's mercy and his gentleness towards us. Otherwise, if he'd have treated us as our sins deserve, then we'd have had it. Every one of us. Secondly, Brooks says this, study your own nature. Now this is a very important point that maybe we don't think about today. Study your own natures more, and whatever evil you see in other men's practices, labour to see the same evil in your own nature. Okay, now I thought, what is he talking about here? Well, let me explain it to you. There is a seed of all sins, of the vilest and worst of sin, in the best of men. When you see a drunk, see that seed of drunkenness within you. See it there, says Brooks. When you see a terrible sin, understand the seed of that same sin is in you. You will never understand yourself unless you grasp this. Understand that you do not do these things, not because you have more personal goodness or willpower than they, but rather because you have had the grace of God within you. If the Lord didn't restrain me by his providence, and if he didn't look after me, then I'll be out there with everybody else. I'll be even worse than they are, because I have the seed. And Brooks is saying, labour to see that in you there is a seed of evil. There is a seed of it. And I think he's right here. But for the grace of God, says the scriptures, go I. Brooks tells a story of a man who was tempted to three horrid sins. He was tempted to get drunk. He was tempted to sleep with his mother. And he was tempted to kill his father. So the man resisted these things. And then one day the man thought, well, I'll do the least of these things. So he took a drink and he got drunk. And when he was drunk, says Brooks, he slept with his mother and killed his father. There is within all of us those seeds of evil. And there is a hellish nature in all of us that would lead us to oppose Christ like the Pharisees, to betray him like Judas. Let these things, says Brooks, humble us. But there for the grace of God go I. One great gift that God gives his children is to be able to understand that if it were not for his restraining grace, then I just don't know where I would be. I would be worse than all of them. I'd be out there amongst them. So study and understand. When you see a drunkard staggering along the road, or somebody that's committed a murder or something like that, understand and say, oh God, that could have been me. Could have been me. And don't think of yourself more highly than all these things. Thirdly, he says, dwell upon the imperfections that follows and hangs upon your best actions. John Calvin said that even his best actions were tainted by sin. Even when he did well, there was evil present. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was once approached by a woman straight after he'd preached. And she came towards him, which is always a fearful sight after you preach, as a lady makes her way sternly towards you, especially if she has a brolly in her hand or something like that. And she says, Mr. Spurgeon, let me be the first to congratulate you upon a wonderful sermon. Spurgeon replied, Madam, you are not the first. She looked in amazement. But no one has spoken to you since you ended and came down from the pulpit. I must be the first. No, says Spurgeon, the devil told me before you did. He congratulated me. There is always imperfections that follow the best of our efforts. Well, Charles Spurgeon was saying is even when he did something good for his Lord, the evil of pride hung around it. The minute we feel we have done well, then we are reminded that sin hangs upon us. We are by nature religious. And we still like to think that our actions in some way make atonement for our sins. So even the best we do, however, is tainted with sin. And that will remain until we're in heaven. We can't make ourselves Christians. We are Christians. We cannot do that. A successful minister can look at a full church, even though this church was filled with his faithful preaching. And he says, look at this, I'm successful. And he's led into pride. We've seen this happen so very often. Someone who does a good job in the fellowship is congratulated. Nothing wrong with that. But often we don't thank each other enough. But the danger, of course, is that they might get proud. Maybe it is the duty of the one who approaches a fellow believer and thanks them that they should first pray that they will give the glory to the Lord and not sin in pride against him. Another story is told of a Free Church of Scotland presenter. You know, the one who gives the note and everybody pitches in. He was not very good. He was not a good singer. He was a bit like me. He was a bit of an old crow. And he wanted, most of all, to hit the right note and to have a good pitch. And he prayed. And then one Lord's Day, he stood up to lead and pitched a perfect note. Absolutely perfect. And all at once in his mind came two thoughts. The first one was, look at me, I am the best presenter, look at me. The second thought was, Lord, take it away from me and make me a crow again. Because he became proud. So dwell upon the imperfections that hangs on your best actions. Fourthly, says Brooks, when we are spiritually mature and spiritually rich, always, always remember how poor we once were. King David remembered his shepherd days. When I think he wrote, the Lord's my shepherd, when he was older, when he was thinking back to his flock and what he was. Joseph in Egypt always remembered that he came up from a pit and was sold a slave by his brothers. He said that at the end. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He never forgot that from whence he'd come. Think about Gideon, the deliverer of Israel, always remembered how God took him from the threshing floor, hiding from the Midianites for fear of the Midianites. And when we sit here this morning, let's never forget that we were not born here. We were not born as Christians. We were not born in this environment. Once we were maybe not slightest interested in prayer, Bible reading, attending worship. Just spend some time reflecting upon the past. We were not born as Christians. Sometimes we think we were. Sometimes we think we're better than others and look down upon those who still remain unconverted. Don't do that. Remember, we were the same as them. And in a sense, I say to a non-Christian, when they say to me, oh, you think you're better than me, I say, no, I think I'm worse than you. At least I recognise how bad I am. You don't. So I know how bad I am. I know how wicked I can be. The great secret of the saints of God in the scriptures is that they never forgot the rock from which they came. Paul never forgot his religious, barren upbringing, or what he became before he met Christ. It is good to stop and remember. The Apostle Paul, you know, said that I am the chief of all sinners, for I persecuted the church of God. I did this and I did this. He remembered from whence he'd come. And that's very important that we do that. Just say, Lord, I'm glad to be here this morning, just in this small group of folks meeting like this. But I wasn't born into this. You brought me in this by grace. It's not a natural thing for me in my natural state. And I look back at where I came from. Fifthly, and there's just seven, the five is very short. Look at all that you have received as from the free and sovereign grace of God. Look upon your adoption and write over it. This is the fruit of free grace. Write over justification, the fruit of free grace. Regeneration, the same. The gift of repentance, the same. Our faith, the same. All your graces, the same. All your daily food you have and your health, the same. Write over that. This is a result of free grace. What makes you and I different from others in the world? It's not our goodness. It's not our choice. It's not our goodness. I'm no better than anyone else. Or our understanding. But it is the free grace of God that shook me, that woke me to the terrors of hell and gently drew me in mercy, as Robert Murray McShane says in his hymn, and free grace awoke me, I trembled to die. He says, and then I saw the love of the Lord. It is all of free grace. None of us would be here if it were not of grace at all. That was a short one. Sixthly, think about how many wicked, and again, this is typical Brooks, think about how many wicked people make more effort to damn their souls to hell than you make to walk in holiness and ensure your place in heaven. Let me repeat that. Think how many wicked people make more effort to damn their souls to hell than you make to walk in holiness and ensure your place in heaven. This is very humbling. Let me explain it to you. The drunkard stays up late at night, making every effort to enjoy his drink. As Brooks says, what deal of pains does the worldling take? He rises up early and he goes to bed late, leaves no stone unturned, and all to make himself the more miserable in the end. Of course they don't realise it, but if only we could make twice the effort to seek after holiness than the person in the street does seeking after self-enjoyment and gratification, we'd do jolly well. We would do well. They make a lot of effort, you know, in damning their souls to hell. They don't realise it, but they're at it all the time. If we could look at these people and be stirred up to walk humbly, Robert Murray McShane said, he always said in the morning he was ashamed and humble if he was still in his bed and he heard a man passing by on his early morning business. If they can be up serving the world, I can be up praying to my Lord. Now that of course doesn't work today because we have 24-hour service, otherwise you never get to sleep because people are awake all the time. But we know what McShane meant. A man called Pambus wept when he saw a harlot dressed with much care and cost. To see one take so much pains to go to hell, and partly because she had not been so careful to please God as she had been to please her clients, he said that it was a shame on us that we do not spend more time dressing our souls to meet with God in humility when such a woman could make an effort to condemn herself to hell. Now again, they don't know they're doing that, but they make the effort to do it. They're keen on doing what they do, but we're not so keen on doing what we ought to do. Use the unconverted to humble us. Look and see the effort they make to get their souls fit for hell and be challenged. Seventhly, and finally, I think Brooks has probably about 24 points, but I've just chosen a few. No wonder they needed the tittling stick, isn't it? In the Puritan days, the sermon would go on for 2.5 hours and the fox stick would tittle the ladies to keep them awake, and the pointed end would jab the men to keep them awake. And if they fell asleep, sometimes there would be this bonking stick thing that hit them on the head to keep them awake. But seventhly, get internal and experimental knowledge and acquaintance with God. That's what we were looking at last week, about Christ katioikio, in resting in our hearts. It doesn't mean that everything's necessarily pure, but it means that you have a deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus. You wrestle with him, you fight, you rebel, but there is this personal relationship with him. And it's a central point. If we're ever to be humble before God, it has to be before God. There must be real humility in his presence. Many of us know all about God, but our personal experience of him alone is very poor. But it is that which greatly humbles us. As the world needs the sun, a ship needs a captain, an army needs a general, so the inner sanctuary of devotion is necessary for humility. Who spend more time in the presence of God, we must do that. Think about those people in the Bible who did. Wasn't it Moses? We read that pattern over and over again. The Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to the people. Wherever you turn in Exodus, it seems on every page, we read the Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to the people. He was a man who spent a long, long time in the presence of God. Up and up he went into the mountain, out of human sight, further on up, until a cloud of the presence engulfed him. And yet, what was the description of this man's character? And this man was a flawed man. Oh, don't get me wrong here. Don't think they're all perfect. No, they're not. He lost his temper. He killed a man. He killed an Egyptian in a fit of temper. He hit the rock in a fit of temper. He lost his temper with Egypt, with the Israelites. And he still pleaded for them. But he called them a bunch of rascals. So often. And he was not an easy man, Moses. And yet, we read this. That Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, in verse 8, and to say, God spoke with him face to face. This man was humble because he was a man of the presence of God. Same with Daniel, Joshua, Paul, Isaiah, all of those. They were a man. He was men who knew God and who wrestled and fought with God. They were not perfect. They were not perfect. And I think that we run away with this idea that to have this deep inner relationship with God, we're going to be absolutely perfect. We're not, actually. The more we get to know God, the more we know our sin. And the more we bring our sin, we don't run away from God like Adam did. We run to him. We bring our sin and say, Lord, here I am again. He says, yes, let's sort this out. Well, I don't want to. Yes, well, you must do, but I don't want to. And we go on, but it's a personal, intimate relationship. That is what is important, as far as I understand. And I'm sure this is what the saints of God had. They didn't pretend. This man was humble because, look at Jacob, wrestled with God. Yet he was a man who had an inner personal relationship with God. Now let's be men and women of the presence of God and walk humbly before our God. Think about these things, on his goodness, his grace, on our best efforts tainted with sin, on sins that we could easily commit, on how the world labours hard to send itself to hell. How much more should we labour to fit ourselves for heaven, and how we should learn to enjoy more of the presence of God, and how this will always humble us and enable us to walk with God in a way that pleases him. But always remember, we will fail, we will sin. And I'm not talking about how perfect you are, but about the reality of your relationship with God. I fight, I run, I wrestle, I fail, but all the time I'm speaking with God in my heart, in that inner communion where there is reality, truth and honesty with Almighty God. I am not perfect. I sin continuously, but I talk to God and I resist him and I fight and I wrestle. But that is what honesty is all about, and that should bring humility to our souls. I am nothing, but he is everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant Thomas Brooks, who is now receiving his great reward in heaven. Thank you that over all these years that we can still look at his wise counsel and his wise words to us. They're sometimes a little alien to us in our culture because we don't think that deeply about these things the way that these men did. But we thank you and pray that we might apply these things to our lives, that we might walk before you in all honesty and in humility, crying out to you, wrestling with you, resisting, having joy, having peace, and all these things that make up a perfect and good relationship. Amen. Oh.